Okay, well, good evening. Thank you, Pastor, for doing this once again. I think his willingness to do this is also reflected in the types of questions we get. We got many questions this time, maybe from CJ's exhortation this morning, for you to send some in, and we got several of those this afternoon. And the questions, it's interesting, people are interested in you personally. They can't ask a question down here, so might as well ask it in front of everyone else.
Appreciate that.
There are personal questions. Questions related to ministry, obviously theological questions, some conundrums that we find in Scripture, a number of practical questions, number of just sort of daily life practical questions that we have in the wheelhouse, as we say, tonight. So we have some good things, and we will not be able to get through all of these. I think there are 32 questions. There's no way, unless you're really brief, which...
There's no way.
by how you're making your way through Romans at this point is probably not a good indication of how...
True. Many
questions we'll get through, but we'll try to get through as many as we can, and the ones that we have left over we'll leave to next time, or we'll use in the Straight Truth podcast, shameless plug, straighttruth.net. There's this podcast Pastor does, which is essentially this. We field questions, I ask him a question, and he answers the question in 5 to 7 minutes or so. Really great podcast there. In fact, this week, what was it, 100,000 views we've had on YouTube at the Straight Truth podcast, the video part of that. There are many more. Thank you.
And that's a great testimony to Juan Carlos Claveria and the work that he does and all the other people who do that.
Yeah, Juan Carlos Claveria, he's the producer of all that. He works for Walking in Grace Ministries, which is Pastor Caldwell's preaching ministry. Okay, I'm talking too much, and I'm not the one that's supposed to be talking. So let's start off with a personal question. I think this is a good one. Last week, Pastor Caldwell celebrated 21 years here at Founders. He came in 1998. Praise to whom praise is due. In those 21 years, the question is are there areas of doctrine that you've actually changed? I think probably the question arises because you know some people, famous pastors who have changed. John MacArthur famously changed on the doctrine of the eternality of the Son.
Right.
When I was in Louisville, Tom Schreiner was preaching through Revelation, and he gets to Revelation 20, and he says, well, I'm a premillennialist now, and he used to be an amillennialist, so he changed then. So is there anything like that that has happened?
I think the only one that comes to my mind, Josh, is tithing. Early in my ministry, I taught tithing based upon the following reasoning. I saw the tithe as predating the giving of the law. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So I saw the principle of the tithe preceding the law. And then I worked through what would characterize the tithe if done properly. If done as an act of true obedience to God. And I didn't recognize many differences between that and what is often taught concerning what's called grace giving. So, for example, proportionality, that our giving should reflect what we are given by God. Well, that's true in the tithe. Motivated by grace. All obedience under the old covenant, if true obedience, was motivated by the grace of God. Only saved people have ever been able to obey God's law from the heart in a way that would honor Him. So that would still be true of tithing, et cetera, et cetera. So I just would work my way through those principles and say, well, I see that in the tithe. But as I continued to study God's Word and think about it more carefully, I came to see that you just cannot make a case from the New Testament that tithing is commanded of Christians. So that would be one area where I've changed a position. I really can't think of anything else. And I think the joyful thing about expository preaching is if you're careful, if you treat God's Word carefully, and you're careful with the processes that go into an expository sermon, and you've done that for as long as I have now, you really shouldn't be jumping around very much. I mean, the Word of God doesn't change. And so if you're careful on the front side, you don't have to be embarrassed on the back side. It's kind of like, you know, read the entire book before you start the first chapter, so you're not changing your position in chapter 15 based upon something you didn't know. That sort of principle applies not just to teaching one book of the Bible, but to preaching in general. Just be very careful. Realize that what you take into your mouth are not your words, they're God's words. And the people sitting in front of you are not your sheep, they're God's sheep. And you're going to give an account. Teachers are held to a stricter judgment. So you're going to give an account for what you teach. And so if you approach the work with fear and trembling, you won't have to reverse yourself very often. And so that's how I would explain it.
In these 21 years, what do you think has been some of the toughest challenges for you and maybe even for this church that you've had to face?
I think the toughest challenge in over anyone's course of ministry would be people leaving. I think people who are upset, hurt. I would include in that the pain of false accusation. I think if you look at the New Testament, you ask, where is Paul most raw in terms of his own pain? I think about the letters to the Corinthians, and I think about 2 Timothy. And in both cases, it involved either false accusation or it involved unfaithfulness on the part of people that he had poured his life into. And so I think that's the most difficult thing to navigate in ministry. But even though it's difficult, it's still good for us in the hand of our God. He doesn't waste our sorrows. And so every time I've been through something like that, and God's been very kind to us, we haven't gone through that often at Founders. But in the times that we have gone through that, it's always been a good time of self-examination. And it humbles me, and that's not bad for me. That's not bad for any of us. So I would think that's the most challenging thing. I think the thing on my heart in more recent days, you know, I listened to Philip, and then I listened to Joe, and I listened to Aaron. I see what a fine servant you are. I see Pastor Mark in hospital settings. I see CJ. I just see what the Lord has done in raising up leaders here. And my concern is that our church never grow unthankful, ungrateful for what the Lord is doing here, because that is a recipe for spiritual disease. And we're an incredibly blessed congregation, and we should therefore be an incredibly humbled and thankful people. You've heard me say it before if you've been here for very long, but I remember John MacArthur talking about this, that the first generation sort of discovers truth. The second generation in a church's life establishes the truth. The third generation advances the truth. The fourth generation forgets where they came from, because they weren't a part of that plowing of the field, so to speak. They come along after the harvest is in the field, and they're enjoying the fruit of a lot of years of ministry, but they don't understand the cost of that ministry. And that is a recipe for grumbling and for division and for laziness and all sorts of things. I'm not saying I see a lot of evidence in that in our congregation. It's just a concern of mine that we not be guilty of that. You know, there was a time when if I had to be gone, I would think, who's going to preach? And now I'm thinking more in terms of who hasn't gotten to preach lately. You know, God has just incredibly blessed us. And so it's almost an embarrassment of riches. But that means that we ought to be a very humble people and a very thankful people.
When I came here several years ago, I saw that your title was pastor-teacher, pastor-teacher, and that was familiar to me because that was John MacArthur's title.
Sure.
And so I remember reading through our church constitution and reading about the pastor-teacher and seeing that among the elder body, the pastor-teacher is first among equals. And that was actually a question that was posed to us. Can you explain the biblical basis for that distinction and if that title pastor-teacher is different in form as sort of a unique office or calling or merely just a function, a practical outworking of your role as the primary teacher to be first among equals?
Yeah, because we do have 32 questions and we don't want to be here a long, long time. I'm not going to skip it. What I would say is I covered that in detail, my view of that, in the book Pastoral Preaching. Mm-hmm. So if you grab that book and go to the sections that deal with calling mm-hmm. and with eldership, I explain my view there. I would say this in short. This is one of the great examples of the difference between the academy and the church. Because if you're in a seminary class, the instructor might say, here are five evangelical views of that question, all within the boundaries of orthodoxy. Good brothers disagree on this question. Here are the five views, you know, basically make your mind up. In the local church, you cannot do that. That leads to division and all sorts of things. So this is a question that we settled a long time ago, and our view is expressed in our Constitution and bylaws. You can read it there. So I believe that the Bible teaches by doctrine, by example, that plurality is what belongs to the leadership of the church. God has chosen to mediate his rule through a plurality of godly, gifted, qualified men. I also see in Scripture that God has assigned spiritual gifts, and they're not all the same. And I see in our Lord's ministry, he had 11 apostles that were true believers, Judas being the one who wasn't. Of those 11, Jesus chose an inner circle of three. And of those three, he even made a distinction when it came to Peter. I was interested in the very last chapter of Mark, when the angel tells Mary to go and tell the disciples and Peter. Even there, Peter is singled out. You might just say, well, that's just random, but it's not random when you go on and look at the rest of the New Testament. So I believe that if the elder body is the place where there are no functional distinctions to be made, it would literally be the only set of relationships in the universe where that's true. In marriage, you have equals, but there are functional distinctions. In government, there are functional distinctions. In the Godhead, there are functional distinctions made. One God, three equal persons, but distinctions in terms of functionality. So it is in the elder body. And I would also say one final thing. We've talked about this before as well. The New Testament, I think, is designedly vague when it comes to some aspects of eldership. The principle of plurality is there clear to see. But how does the church go about the process of appointing these men? We have the qualifications, that's clear. But how many should each church have? What is the process by which they're appointed? Then how do you organize them for their ministries? The New Testament is silent on those things, and I think by design, so that each church functioning in its own context can arrive at what is the Spirit of God's will for that particular congregation and its function. So our Constitution and bylaws sets forth how we function here. And I think my previous comments make clear that a pastor teacher, and by the way, I would also add church history, I think, is pretty consistent on this pattern of there being a leader among the leaders. I mean, you just walk through church history and you see it again and again and again and again. But I think I've made clear with my previous comments that does not in any way make unimportant or unappreciated or unessential every single man who serves here as a shepherd to our church. I love the men I serve with. I love my co-elders, co-laborers in the gospel, and I greatly value them and appreciate them, and the church should as well.
Okay, good. Well, let's shift a little bit here and talk about some of the questions received as they relate to families. First off, how does a family respond and deal with a family member who has now come out as a homosexual? In other words, how do you functionally work out the relationship with that family member where you are speaking truth to them and still sharing time with them, but yet they're living in such a grievous sin as homosexuality?
Well, you're clear. But you're clear in all the realms you need to be clear in. So you need to be clear that you love them. You need to be clear that their problem, in one way, is no different than anyone else's problem on the face of the planet. That is, we are all great sinners in need of a great Savior. And so their sinful lifestyle that they're choosing, you need to be clear, it's sin. Homosexuality is sin. The church is increasingly squeamish about saying that. But homosexuality is a perversion. It is sin. And it's worthy of death, as all sin is worthy of death. But Christ is able to save anyone who will turn to him with genuine faith. Any sin that's been committed, his death is sufficient to atone for. So the sin of homosexuality, it will be paid for when you look to Christ as Savior. Forgiven, completely forgiven. Salvation is a transformation of a person. It's not the reformation of a person. It's not cleaning up the outside of the cup. It's not simply moralizing someone. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creature, a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. So if the Lord Jesus saves you, he will transform you. It doesn't mean you're not going to have any more struggles with sin. And it's not to say that some people will not struggle for a lifetime, perhaps with same-sex temptation or desire. But just as we're all overcoming sin by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God and with the truth of God, so that sin one is able to overcome. So we're clear about our love for them, clear about their need, which is salvation, clear about the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ. And then what I do on a practical level is I do not normalize the behavior. And this is where we're really feeling the pressure in the culture. Because what the culture wants when it comes to homosexuality no matter what it says. It doesn't want tolerance. It wants acceptance. In fact, it wants more than that. It wants celebration. Okay, we're in the month of June, which is LGBTQ plus celebration month. And we cannot, as God's people, normalize or celebrate what God hates. Cannot do it, what is detestable to Him. So, as for me and my house, I'll give my answer this way. As for me and my house, we are not going to attend what is called a homosexual or same-sex marriage because it's not a marriage. We're not going to normalize that behavior. If one of my children were to come out and say they were homosexual, we would not be having them and their partner for Thanksgiving, for Christmases. We're not going to normalize this as if this is a marriage, as if you're married to this person. We do not acknowledge that as a marriage. Now, we acknowledge it from a legal point of view. We have to. Our culture right now has legalized it. So I'm not going to deny the legality of it in the culture, but we will not normalize it as something accepted by God, approved of by God. We will not accept it. We will not approve it. So these are hard things to work through, but the key is, I think, clarity. If you're clear and consistent, even when those who are committing those sins disagree with you, if you're really clear and consistent, I don't think they can deny that you love them. They'll just have to say that you see the issue in a way different than they do. Now, they may not say that with their mouth. They may say, you know, you're hateful and all these sorts of things. But in their heart of hearts, if we love them with the love of Christ, which is, I will not contribute to the destruction of your soul. I will not have a hand in your damnation to the degree that I can control that. I will not contribute to that. They have to know that I love them.
You said not to normalize it. Is there a way in which, you know, you can continue to have fellowship with this individual? Let's just say it's a son or daughter who has come out and I'm a parent. How do I go about just being around them without distributing the truth all the time? What they want is just a conversation with their dad.
Yeah.
But what you want is for them to see the truth so clearly that you just outlined. How do you actually do that?
Yeah, I think in time that finds its level. I think on the beginning stages of that, every parent wants to make clear through conversation how they view what's going on in their child's life. You have to give expression to that. You have to have those conversations. But once you have clearly stated those things, as long as you're not normalizing the homosexual relationship, I want every opportunity to be around my child, to be able to have conversations with them and love them. And every conversation doesn't have to be overtly about the gospel. It reaches a point that you can go to dinner and have dinner, that you can go shopping and buy something. But what I always want to keep coming around with enough regularity that they don't forget it is, I am not content with where you are spiritually. I am praying for you. I'm praying for your salvation. Living in this lifestyle of sin, I want you to understand, I do not consider you to be a believer. This is, again, one of the real challenges we're facing at the moment, that people are trying to reinterpret Scripture in a way that you can be both Christian and gay. And we need to make clear that the Bible is clear. Any sin committed in a habitual fashion like this gives evidence that you are not truly regenerate. So we want to come back to this issue with enough regularity that they don't forget that there's nothing more important to me in the life of any of my children than that they know Christ. Everything else is passing away. This life is a vapor. Before we know it, we'll all be standing face to face with eternity. And there's nothing in this temporal world that will matter if your soul is lost. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Whatever the issue is, there may be somebody listening to me right now, the issue for your child isn't homosexuality, it's drunkenness or some other issue that clearly is beginning to reveal they're not regenerate. I want to keep coming back to that with my child in a way that's not insufferable, in a way that's not smothering, but in a way that's loving. I will not act as if this is not a reality when it is. I love you too much to pretend that this isn't happening.
Do you think that happiness is possible in that relationship, given
happiness?
Given the circumstances?
Well, obviously not. I mean, you know, a lost soul is a miserable soul, even if they're not fully aware of their misery. Happiness? No, I wouldn't say that, unless we're using the word in the sense of circumstances. You know, you feel better about certain things during certain seasons of life. Maybe that's possible, but every soul is empty without the knowledge of its creator. God has made us in a way that our hearts will never find satisfaction except in God. And so the soul without salvation is a miserable soul.
That's very helpful. Thank you for that. Here's a question that comes up often. I know often just for you personally in counseling, you mentioned earlier too about some of the challenges you've faced in your ministry is when people leave. Often people will come to you and they've got a job offer to go somewhere else, to leave this city, which means leaving this church, or maybe even just leaving to a different part of Houston because it's massive, and which means necessitates a change of churches. How does somebody navigate that, especially a job offer that requires a relocation?
Yeah, I mean, the Lord does move people. We would never deny that. And it's always sad to us, even when the reason for going is legitimate, because we love our flock, and we the thought of someone leaving. What I do wish, however, is that people would talk to us as they're thinking through those decisions. What normally happens, we've mentioned this before, I think, they make the decision and come tell us, and no one has thought through it with them, prayed about it with them, raised some good questions about whether it's legitimate or not, what they're thinking about doing. Just as I talked about fearing that sometimes we underestimate our blessings from God as a congregation and not being grateful as we should be, I think people on an individual level underestimate the blessing of this congregation. And so they think about leaving and going somewhere else, and they don't understand the great gift they have in this congregation. And again, I would apply the thought of the temporal nature of these lives we're living and to understand that a little more money may not be worth it. Especially I'm discouraged when I hear people talk about, you know, I've always wanted to live in the mountains or I've always wanted the cool weather. And I just want to say, this is not heaven. It's never going to be heaven. That's what they make RVs for. That's what they give vacations for. So go take your trip. Get it out of your system. But understand that what we have an opportunity to do here is serve the Lord together. And that's sweet, and that's valuable, and that is not to be traded lightly. So all I'm asking for is the opportunity for us, for the elders, to think through these decisions with people rather than you just go do it and then you come tell us about it later and no one's even thought through it with you. I don't think that's what the church is designed to be. I don't think that's what shepherding is designed to be, and I don't think that's what God designed when he speaks to us as his people of being shepherded. He tells in Hebrews 13 that we watch for souls. If you rightly understand that, then you're a soul willing to be watched for. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you, the Bible says. Joyful shepherds are shepherds who are able to shepherd. And so let us do that.
Yeah, I remember Carl Truman, I think, said that the worst invention ever to come across all time for the church is the automobile. Because that meant that church members could travel from one place to the next fairly easily and not be accountable for the things that were happening in the church.
That's true.
And something I've heard you said often is that don't leave this church. People here know you. You've been here for years. They know you and love you. You're going to a whole new context where people don't know you.
And sometimes that's why people are leaving, I think, is a little more anonymity. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's because there's a failure that has occurred in their life or in their family. And rather than share that and let people love them and walk through that with them, they would rather silently go somewhere else and not have to reveal that. And what we want to say loud and clear is there is no one in this room or on this platform who hasn't struggled with sin or hasn't had a family member who struggled with sin or hasn't failed in some way. We not only need our Savior, we need each other. And that's exactly what the church is about. It's the place where we can walk through life together. And yeah, to have somebody who knows you well and loves you is treasure. And again, not to be thrown away. And someone, you know, might say, well, I just don't feel like I have that level of relationship with many people here. To which I would answer, get more invested. Become a part of a Bible study class in this church. I mean, we're sitting here on a Sunday morning with 600 people. There's no way you're going to know 600 people all across the board with an equal level of intimacy. It's just not going to happen. So find a group within the congregation where that can happen, whether it's a small group Bible study. We have ladies' Bible studies. We have men's Bible studies. We have fellowship groups. We have men's discipleship groups. Once the semester of TES kicks up, we do that. We have all sorts of ways for you to get plugged in. I think the best way to get plugged in is service. You know, you serve as a greeter here, or you serve in the coffee ministry here, or you serve, dare I say it, in the nursery. You serve in the media ministry, and you're going to meet people and get to know them better. So work hard at it. You know, don't sit back and wait for everyone to know you. You go know someone else. You make that your ministry. If nobody's going to reach out to you, make that your ministry. I'm going to be somebody who gets to know people in this congregation, and I want to have a relationship with them. And you'll see those relationships develop.
Excellent. What advice do you have to help parents teach holiness to teenagers in this wicked culture? I'm always looking for parenting tips from you. So what would you say in the context of raising teenagers and teaching them holiness?
Just have a biblical view of humanity and teach them that. First of all, I want to teach my teenager they have to be regenerate to pursue holiness. You have to be saved. And simply professing salvation doesn't mean you have the capacity to pursue holiness. You have to really be a Christian. So I want to teach the gospel clearly and challenge their claim, but in a way that's constructive and positive, their claim to believe in Christ. Is this the truth? And then I want to teach them that if you have a biblical view of sanctification, it's not easy. It's not let go and let God. It's not this passive thing where I just let go. You know, I just focus on Jesus, sort of a Christ-centered view of sanctification. If I just set my sights on Jesus clearly enough, I will be sanctified. Yes, you must set your sights on Jesus. Yes, we pursue holiness in the context of grace. We're stationed in the grace of God. But in that place, there's real work. And there are real disciplines to the Christian life. And so I want to teach my teenager that reading the Bible is a part of growing. Praying is a part of growing. Gathering faithfully with the Lord's church, sitting under the preaching of His Word, that's a part of growing. Putting away sin is a part of growing. You have to mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. You have to put those things to death. And this is a daily battle. And you do that by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, and in conjunction with the family of God. So the kind of accountability and encouragement and exhortation that exists in the church, this is absolutely vital to your growth as a Christian. You can sit in the church every Sunday and never engage in relationships in the sort of way that's really necessary to grow like you need to grow. So I want to teach them all those things. And then there are very practical things that means, okay? It means that you develop the fear of the Lord, that you ask God to teach you that. This is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God. Lord, teach me to fear your name, because the fear of God exists where no one else is but you. You know, sin thrives in privacy. Sin thrives in hidden aspects of our lives. Well, is there a place, or is there a reality that can help me when I'm in the place that no one is there but me? And the answer to that question is the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord to depart from evil. So to really teach my teenagers that if no one sees, God sees. If no one knows, God knows. And if you want to know who you really are, who are you when no one else is around? That's you. So ask the Lord to teach you integrity, right? An undivided personality. What I am here, I am there. What I am in public, I am in private. Teach me to be that person, God. And that includes the humility to share with people where you're struggling. Just like privacy is a place where sin thrives, so is silence. When I'm struggling with an issue of sin and I'm afraid to tell someone, that's where you're not going to overcome. So have the courage and the humility to say to someone who's older than you in the Lord and who clearly loves God, I'm struggling in this area. Can you help me? And there's joy there, you know. Just remember your enemy, Satan, is a liar. And he's the one who's in your ear telling you you're all alone. Now, that's not the Spirit of God. So listen to the Word of God, which means listening to the Spirit of God. That is listening to the Spirit of God. And obey truth that would have you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another and practice all those one another's that are found in the New Testament.
I'm just going to stay on that topic for just a second because you brought up confession. Is the real road to repentance, does it involve not just confessing your sins to God, obviously, first and foremost, I have sinned against you, but you acknowledge a sin to another godly brother or sister.
Absolutely. And so this is something we have to teach our children. And even how to confess sin to another person. Who hasn't seen a child tell your brother you're sorry, right? This is sort of how we do it as parents sometimes. I'm not sure that's
I've never said that before.
Exactly. And how many of us have not seen a child go, sorry, right? Now, there's a teaching moment. Are you really sorry? Why are you sorry? Do you see the Godward nature of what you've done to your brother? Do you understand you've not just sinned against your brother? You've sinned against God. But you haven't just sinned against God. You've sinned against your brother. And here's how you humble yourself, and here's how you confess your sins. You know, I have sinned against you, and I was wrong, and I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. I mean, the kind of humility that can utter those kinds of words. But you're not going to teach your children that if you don't practice that. If they never hear those words coming out of your mouth, then all they're going to conclude when you're telling them to get those words out of their mouth is you're a hypocrite. And even if they don't use those words, there's a bitterness and a resentment that begins to build because you're asking them to practice something you don't practice. So confession of sin taught is taught by parents, by a husband and a wife who practice that kind of confession with each other. And of course, then we have to teach them how to forgive too. How many times have we finally gotten to that point of glorious confession, only to have the confession rejected, right, on the part of the sibling? So there's this battle, and parenting is hard. I would just encourage parents, you have to be diligent and consistent, and it's a labor for as long as they're in your home. And then you have the joy of watching your children do it with your grandchildren. Watching
it's
them,
a joy,
watching them do it. No, you get to contribute a little, but I'm not spanking my grandkids, so there you go. You know, I'll love them enough to say, your parents need to spank you for that.
So, on this same topic, training in the home, talk for a moment about family worship times or family devotion, we might say. How does one implement that into their home with young kids?
I think that if there's one area, and there are multiple, but if there's one area that stands out to me about how I wish I would have done some things differently than when our kids were younger, this is an area that I don't feel that I did very well at. I was mindful that my children were hearing me preach virtually all of their lives, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. And our children were with us in church Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. It didn't matter if there was a test the next day. It didn't matter if there was a paper to write. Our philosophy, and I think it's the right one, was you can budget your time. You can figure out a way to get that done. We can figure out a way to get that done. And we're not going to forsake the gathering of the Lord's people. So they were with us in church consistently. Well, knowing that, when we got home, I wanted my kids to have dad, right? Not preacher. Dad. And so what we ended up doing was most of the teaching with our children was of the informal sort. As they get up in the morning, as they walk through the day, as they lay down at night, and that was constant in our home. I mean, there wasn't anything that we ever considered as a family that we weren't in some way or another connecting it up with our walk with Christ. So constantly in our home, it was in the context of worship, in the context of serving the Lord. But having said that, I think I went a little too far in that direction. I think if I had it to do over again, I would have formalized that more, even though they were hearing me preach three times a week. Now, don't get me wrong, we tried a whole host of things over the years. We had very formal family altar times that we sat down. I still have a memory in my mind at the Postwood house, gathering all my children for some sort of teaching. I'm sitting on the bed, they're all in a line on the floor, and I'm about to teach them when the bulldog named Moses pops the door open with his nose and sits down right beside him and goes, and it was over. I mean, there was no teaching from that moment on. So we tried it all. But what I would say is find something that is not so long and so stiff that it's unenjoyable. And whatever you give them in that formal teaching, if it's not a part of that informal life, it's not going to be effectual. So more valuable than anything else is that your children see that you and your wife and your family, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let them see that constantly. You know, every decision mom and dad make, what would the Lord want us to do? What does the Bible say about this? Let's pray about these things. When correction is offered, it's in the context of truth, the truth of God's word, with attitudes that match that truth. That's the most valuable thing by far. But then add into that some formal kind of teaching. Maybe you take some of the materials that have been out in more recent days are just fantastic. Maybe it's a child's catechism that someone has put out. Maybe, I know R.C. Sproul did some things for children. I know MacArthur's done some things for children. Take some of those things and use those in the training of your children. I would have a combination of constant life teaching and then something more formal.
If you're interested in a little resource on this, Don Whitney, who was here for our Truth and Love Conference a couple years ago, has a little book, and I think we have it out there in the foyer, called Family Worship, which sort of outlines a few steps and things you can do with your families. And I believe, as you said too, it's not a lengthy process. I think he advocates for like 10 to 15 minutes.
Yeah.
That's what he advocates for. Okay, so shifting now, let's talk about a few theology questions or questions related to the Bible and its meaning. So this first one is about 1 John 2. And the word propitiation, big $5 word there in 1 John 2. What's the meaning and intent of the use of the word propitiation in the context of 1 John 2:2? Is there a nuance or difference in its contextual meaning as it's used elsewhere in Scripture?
So the verses that they have in mind, 1 John 2, I'll begin reading with verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'm guessing that the reason for the question has to do with the last part of that verse, right, which indicates he's the propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thinking about that statement in light of Calvinism, thinking about that statement in light of the doctrine of election, the word propitiation has to do with satisfaction. It is the turning away of the wrath of God by means of the atonement. Was Christ the atoning sacrifice for all the sins of all people potentially? Is the question probably that's being asked. And I would answer that by saying, let's be clear about what the verse cannot be teaching. It cannot be teaching universalism, right? That everyone is saved by the death of Christ. We know that. Most of the time, this is the verse used by non-Calvinists. This is their gotcha verse. They'll say, do you see, you who teach limited atonement, this verse is clear that Jesus died for everyone's sins. But what I would say is the position we hold is not found in some nuance related to the word propitiation. It just means propitiation. But rather, I think the nuance would be that if what John is thinking about here is in the context of what he has learned from the Old Testament sacrificial system, namely the Day of Atonement, and Christ is now the fulfillment of that, and he is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, John writes this as a Jew. And what he's saying is that Christ's death is not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. There's one atoning sacrifice for the world. That's the message of 1 John 2:2.
Yeah, that's helpful. Maybe along the same lines here, what about God's love? Is God's love for the whole world? This is actually a question we addressed in the Straight Truth podcast. Is it appropriate to say to people who we think are probably not believers that God loves them? A classic example is when Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler, and there's this part in Mark, which you've preached on, and he looks at him and Jesus loves him, is what the text says.
Yeah.
Is it appropriate to tell people that are not believers that God loves them?
I think it depends on what we are conveying with those words. So obviously it's not wrong that God has a kind of love for the whole world, for every human being. We're taught in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it is, verses 19 and 20, that we serve as ambassadors for Christ and that we're making an appeal to sinners as though God himself is making an appeal through us, and we're begging them to be reconciled to God. God desires the salvation of sinners. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked from that standpoint. He desires the salvation of sinners, and that's real. So God's love for humanity is real. What I don't want to do is convey to someone who is lost that God loves all people in the exact same way, because that's not true. God has a special kind of love for His elect. God has a love for those people who have now come to faith in His Son that is distinct from, different from, that general kind of love for humanity. I just want to be careful that if I talk to a lost person about God's love for them, it's in the context of their need to be saved. God has demonstrated His love for the whole world, John 3:16, and that He gave His only begotten Son. So God has loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In that sense, I want to talk to you about the love of God. But it's interesting, when you look at New Testament preaching of the gospel, you don't find things like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, there's nothing like that at all. Rather, it begins with God and begins with the law of God, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and God's great mercy and kindness, His amazing grace in giving His only Son that we could be forgiven and saved and reconciled to our Creator. That's how you want to preach the gospel. So I would study my New Testament and say, let me pay attention to how these people preach the gospel and let me learn from that.
Yes, and amen. Next question. I have a friend who has made comments or told me before that she's praying for me to be anointed today, or similar language, who writes this question, says, I'm never quite sure how to respond because I don't know what it means. Are we not already given the Spirit without measure when we trust in Christ? Do we need His anointing in some supplementary way?
I think what people mean when they say, what did the person say again? Praying for
Praying for her to be anointed today.
Anointed today. I think what they mean is just that there would be upon that person a special sense of God's presence manifest, you know, a sense of the Lord Jesus on their life as they interact with others. I think we want to be generous with people who use words that they've heard and learned incorrectly. That's not a New Testament way of blessing each other or wishing for each other or praying for each other. In fact, the book of 1 John teaches that we have an anointing from God, and He's the Holy Spirit. And everyone who has Christ has the Holy Spirit. So you have the anointing. Hallelujah. All right? You have the Spirit of God who lives in you, and you don't need some special zap after that. But what we can pray for each other is that we would be being filled with the Spirit and that we would live our lives submitted to Christ, filled with the Word, saturated with the Word of God. As the apostle would say, to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We can pray for that. Rather than always obsessing on words that people use that are incorrect, unless we have the opportunity to instruct them, I try to be generous. Maybe ask the person what they're really asking for, and that will be an open door to instructing them. Mm-hmm. You know, what are you praying for when you pray for me that way? Right. And then let them answer.
Yeah. Well, we're quickly running out of time, so I'm going to try to go quickly here.
How many have we answered so far?
Lightning round. Let's go.
Okay.
What kind of presence should believers have on social media and Facebook? In other words, should we be posting our disapproval of things like homosexuality, abortion, etc., or should we be posting inspiring and or challenging quotations from pastors like you or John MacArthur or J.C. Ryle, for instance, about eternity or God's wrath or other uncomfortable theological issues with unbelievers? I'd like to get the message out there, but I've refrained from concern about appearing judgmental.
Yeah, I would just say, first of all, stop and realize the limited scope of influence that any of us has on social media. Just let that sink in. Okay. How many followers do you have? All right. So if you have, you know, 18 followers, you know, wow. If you have 10,000 followers, realize that most of the people on Twitter are talking past each other. Nobody's listening. They're just talking for the most part. So that's number one. Just don't overwork that thing in your brain. Second, realize we're going to give an account for the words that we use. And that's not just spoken words. Written words. So let that sober you and let that qualify what you're about to put out there on social media. You know, is this something that I would be pleased to have Christ examine me on one day? Let me think about that. I would also say that For me, I'll just speak for me. For Twitter and that sort of thing, it serves two purposes for me. News, you get breaking news sometimes on there. And two, if I want to vent something that's kind of bugging me, right, I can do that quickly and then be done with it.
Are you breaking your own rule? That you just
no, what I'm saying is, no, I'm still careful because I want to be sure. Is what I'm saying truthful? And is it in the right spirit? I try to do that. I am careful that way. But I'll just sometimes toss an opinion. But what I will not do on Twitter and what you should not do on social media is argue. Yeah. It does nothing for the cause of Christ. So if something I share might be helpful to someone or encouraging or challenging based upon what's going on in the culture, then fine. But we would probably all be better off if it just all went away in all truthfulness. I just don't know that it does much good.
Yeah, yeah. Have you ever deleted a tweet?
Oh, good night.
Okay.
Like a whole list of
one, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Delete. It happens a lot.
How would you respond to somebody who's struggling with a particular sin and is questioning their salvation, even though there are clear signs of repentance in their life?
Well, if there are clear signs of repentance in their life and they're struggling, you know, you just want to remind them of the gospel. I think we dealt with this one on Straight Truth here recently, so it's there to listen to. But, you know, there are people that have weak consciences and stay troubled. And so you just want to teach them to preach the gospel to themselves. God's forgiveness is real. Christ truly died for our sins, and what is forgiven is forgiven. And whether we know it or not, I think we're all more works-oriented than we want to admit. So sometimes what we're after is some sort of self-atonement, you know, self-flagellation. It's sort of beating myself up because now I feel better about myself afterward. And that's not gospel thinking. So you couldn't pay for your sins if Jesus had not died for them, and you cannot pay for your sins now that Jesus has died for them. And so you have to look to Christ. It's really pride to try to pay for your own sins. At the same time, that doesn't mean if I've truly confessed sin that I'm not sorry for what I've done. But while my conscience is bothered, I have to inform my conscience with the truth. So true confession will never take sin and treat it lightly, but true confession will take sin to the cross and count it as having been fully forgiven by the death of Jesus and being able to rest in that forgiveness and move forward. And I know someone who doesn't want us to move forward, and that's the enemy of our souls. Mm-hmm. You know, we have to move forward to grow.
Okay, we're about out of time. How about one final question here? There were two questions that were kind of along the same lines here. If you could recommend the entire congregation read, you know, two or three books, what would they be?
That changes based on what I'm reading.
Okay, so right now.
Yeah. What I would say, probably, R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, I just thought was just so helpful. Yeah. I long for every church member to really understand the act of preaching, to understand it in the context of the congregation. Mm-hmm. I still think the best book I've ever read on preaching, everything considered, is Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers. It's just fantastic because it explores aspects of preaching that most preaching books do not explore, including the thought of a congregation preaching through the preaching of the man who's preaching that Sunday, that in a sense we all preach the sermon. I just think it's just so valuable. And what makes preaching unique and why it is non-negotiable and why reading or listening to podcasts or whatever else can't replace the act of preaching in the context of a congregation. It's just excellent. So I would recommend that book. And then probably just a really good systematic theology. I think it'd be valuable for any believer to go through something like that. MacArthur has come out with one now, MacArthur in conjunction with Richard Mayhew. I haven't read all the way through that one yet, but I just trust the hermeneutics that go into that. And so I would recommend that one. Wayne Grudem, separate from the continuationist issues, and even perhaps some Trinity issues, Grudem systematic is readable and it's helpful. So I would recommend something like that.
Yeah, the great thing about Grudem systematic is that he has sort of practical applicational points at the end of every chapter.
He does.
Here's something to read outside of Christian literature. Here are three hymns that accord with what I've just written about here, and that's really helpful.
I love it. We've used that here at the church in teaching systematic theology before. Dan Baker, I think, used that as he taught that. Just an excellent systematic, yeah.
Good. And you often mention John MacArthur as like sort of a mentor from a distance, somebody
yep.
who has
yep.
mentored you through his preaching and also books. Other than him, anyone else you can mention that's had a deep impact on you?
There's a whole host of people. again, it all depends on what realm we're talking about. Lloyd-Jones, again, Lloyd-Jones is going to be wrong on the baptism by or with the Holy Spirit of God. You need to know that in advance. In fact, that gap in his theology left that congregation exposed to the error that they fell into after he was dead. R.T. Kendall came in there, and the whole Toronto blessing and charismatic stuff came in there. And I think it's because of that gap in his theology that left that congregation exposed. But still, so much of what he writes is so valuable. His book, Spiritual Depression, is really helpful, and there are other things. So Lloyd-Jones is very good. Spurgeon. What I love about Spurgeon is it's theology on fire. It's theology winsomely expressed. It's theology that knifes to the heart. And so I love reading Spurgeon just for the encouragement of my own soul. Obviously, you know, if you think about works that have greatly impacted history, so Calvin's Institutes. Yeah. Calvin is someone you would want to read. The Puritans. The only caution I would have about the Puritans, I think at times they were guilty of a morbid kind of introspection. Not all of them, but some. So I do believe firmly that we grow as we look away from ourselves. There is a place for self-examination, but it can become morbid. And at the end of the day, I have someone better to think about than me, and that's Jesus. So I want to put my eyes on God and on my Savior, and then consider myself in that context. And only in that context. So the Puritans, fantastic. So there are a whole host of people, but Sproul, MacArthur, Boyce, Lloyd-Jones, these are the people that have really had an impact, you know, on my life.
Great. All right. Thank you, Pastor, once again for doing this for us. It's a blessing to hear from you and for you to field your questions and to know what's on your
thank
mind.
Thank you. And so, thank you, church.
Yeah. Thank you.
Right. Can we pray?
Yeah.
Father in heaven, thank you for the evening, the time we've had to think about issues together. Thank you for this church. I thank you for your mercies to us, Lord. They are great. And you have richly blessed us in so many ways. I pray that we would remain a people who understand that we would be humbled by it. We don't deserve any good thing that has come to us from you. All of this has come to us in and through your Son and by your Spirit and with your Word, and we give you praise. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to produce spiritual health here, that we would not become introspective, that we would understand that you've placed us in a big world all around us that needs the gospel. So may we, Lord, meet here for edification and equipping, but then may we leave here to be the evangelists and the ambassadors and the missionaries that you mean for us to be. I thank you, Lord, for the many, many faithful people in this church. Every member who truly knows your Son is gifted for ministry. Strengthen us, Lord, to serve you well in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.